go ahead and turn to Revelation 5. Thursday nights we're going through the book of Revelation, typically. And we are in chapter 5. Just to give you guys some background, or if you guys weren't here in the last time, we're in this section of Revelation where it's talking about future events, things that take place or were to take place as Jesus is revealing these things to John after the church is raptured to be up with the Lord, after the church is removed, if you will, from the earth. And John starts talking about these things in chapter 4 after he's caught up to heaven to kind of witness these things. And if you remember, the first thing he sees in heaven, or kind of the thing that catches his attention, is the throne of God and the one that's seated on that throne, right? That was all chapter 4, talking about the glory surrounding God's throne. As basically, as we discussed, that's the centerpiece of heaven. I mean, we get a lot of ideas like how great heaven's going to be, because there's not going to be sickness, there's not going to be death, and those things are going to be absolutely amazing. But what makes heaven heaven is that God is there, and you are in his presence. And whereas in this world, we have trouble keeping our focus there because there's so many things to distract us, you're not going to have that problem in heaven. Like, he is going to be the focus. And the response, as we saw in the last chapter, was just this response of worship, of praise at God and his glory and his goodness. And as I previously mentioned, chapters 4 through 19, they mainly deal with this section of talking about God's coming judgment that's going to be coming upon an unrepentant, sinful world. Basically, those that are left behind that have chosen to reject Jesus and not believe him. Some people are going to get saved during that time, but it's almost like this clean slate as God's church is removed and then God's judgment is coming down on the world. And Revelation 4 is kind of the chapter that establishes where that judgment's coming from. And that's important because we have to understand that God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty and knowing all things, knows when that time is where his judgment has to come, if you will, for those that have refused to believe in his son. And his judgment's always just. He doesn't make mistakes. He knows everyone's heart, and he even knows the future, like whose hearts are going to turn towards him and whose aren't. So it's important that's established right off the bat. This judgment that's going to happen comes from God's throne. And so we're going to pick it up here in chapter 5. Let me pray one more time, and then we'll start going through this. Dear Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we want to approach your word with reverence. We know that it's all truth. Whether people want to agree with it or not, it doesn't change that fact. You breathed this, you inspired the writers of it, and you've preserved it through all the ages so that we didn't have to wonder who you were and how to know you personally, how to be reconciled to you. That we didn't have to wonder about your love, how you felt towards us, that we can know you personally. And so because of that, Lord, because everything in this is truth, everything in your word is beneficial to us, and it's powerful where it can change us, Lord. You speak to us through it for specific situations we're going through in our lives that gives us guidance and wisdom and encouragement or correction. We want to listen up. We want to give you our undivided attention. We want to approach you humbly and being able to receive everything you want to say and knowing that you're always right, so that we can be changed for the better and leave this place a changed people, always growing closer to you and to be more like you, knowing that one day you're going to complete that work. But right now, we don't want to slow that process down. So, Lord, speak to us so that we hear your voice, not a man's voice. We want to hear your voice. And you're the only one that knows where everyone is at and what you want to say to them. So, Lord, my faith is in you, in your Holy Spirit, to just minister to us in this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so it starts out in verse 5, and this is John talking again at what he's seeing in heaven, and it says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne," that's God the Father, "a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals." So his focus in chapter 4 was the throne of God, and now his focus shifts to the one that's seated on the throne of God, God the Father, and basically the scroll that's in his hand. Now, you have to understand scrolls are something that you don't see a lot of nowadays. I'm not up here reading God's word on a scroll, but back then that's typically what documents were written on. And it looks somewhat kind of like the brown paper we have today, kind of like butcher paper. And writing would be done on like narrow 3-inch columns, and it would be written and read from left to right. So basically what you'd have is you'd have these two rollers, and you'd like unroll it with your right hand, holding it with your left, and you would read as you're unrolling it. And as you're unrolling one side, you're rolling it up with the other side. And just to give you guys kind of an idea on like how long a typical scroll would be, for the book of Revelation being 22 chapters, you'd probably have around a 15-foot long scroll, okay? So, I mean, some of you guys think your Bibles are pretty big and heavy. Imagine having like a scroll, I mean, for like a book like Jeremiah that's like 50 chapters. I mean, it'd be pretty crazy. And they'd obviously have a scroll for each like book. And so some things about the scroll, something that's not typical about this particular one he sees is that there's writing on the front and back. Typically, you'd only have writing on one side. And there's lots of different ideas on why that might be. It might just be an indication that there's so much written on this scroll that it couldn't be contained on just one side. Now, another common practice with certain types of documents was that when you had a scroll with like an official document of some sort, you'd seal it by tying a piece of string around it and then taking like a wax signet ring or like a wax seal, and you'd stamp it on that knot of that string so that basically it would be kind of proof that that document hadn't been opened up since it was written. But this scroll is kind of unique in that what John sees is it's sealed 7 times. So presumably it has 7 strings attached or wrapped around it, and basically each one of those strings has like a wax seal on it. Now, when you hear 7 in the Bible, what have we talked about in the past is that being indicative of or meaning? Meaning something's complete, right? Like, so like whenever you see that number 7, you start to think like, okay, this is speaking of something being complete in to the fullest extent or whatnot. So whatever's in this document, the idea is it's a complete document. Now, there's many different ideas by Bible scholars and commentators regarding what exactly is written on this scroll. And if you came here tonight, I'm going to tell you exactly what it... No, actually, I'm not. Because here's the thing. There's no way you can know because it does not tell us, all right? And I'm not going to spend all night talking about all the different things, okay? What I'm going to tell you is just kind of the more widely accepted ones and kind of why people think those things. So one of the more popular ideas is that the content of the scroll somehow represents the title deed. Like when you have a title for your car, like the title deed of the earth, which obviously only God the Creator has the right to have because he's the one that's created the heavens and the earth, right? Psalm 24:1 tells us the earth is his. Now, other reasons people lean towards that idea or think it makes sense is that as you're going through this, the time of great tribulation on this earth that we're going to see in many of the following chapters is going to end with Jesus basically coming to earth and ruling and reigning. And as we go through this chapter, you're going to obviously see that the person that's taking that scroll from God the Father is God the Son, all right? Matthew 28:18 actually tells us, Jesus says this, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So since Jesus is the one that ends up ruling and reigning on earth, people say, well, if it's the title deed, that's why God gives it to him, because he's the one that's going to ultimately be in charge of what goes on here. Now, also, according to Jeremiah 32:6-15, title deeds were sealed in that culture, so that would kind of fit this being a sealed document, that it could be a title deed. And then also, some scholars even think that title deeds are one of those documents that did occasionally have writing on both sides, because typically what would happen is you would have... Hey, Ezekiel, please keep it down. It's all right, I'm used to it. Our house is loud. A title deed, basically, what you'd have is you'd have the official title on the front of the piece of property or whatever was owned. And then what you would write on the back was if there were debts against that property, you would write them on the back so that basically, whoever owned it, there'd be a record of the debts they had to settle. And so that's just another reason why, scholars think that could be what this is on this scroll. Now, another idea is that since that it's made obvious in the following chapter or the following verses that it's something that has to be open, it's something that has to be read, it's something that has to be real or revealed, that somehow it might be indicative of God's will or like his final testament or his final, like, you know, like when basically somebody dies, they have like a will that basically, a will and testament that kind of says what's going to happen with their stuff. Well, this is in a sense like the final will and testament of the earth, of God, because like in the preceding chapters, it's clear that that is what's happening. Basically, the last events that are going to happen on this earth before it's replaced with the new heaven and earth. And as these seals are broken, you see these events start to come to play. So there's a lot of thought there that that might be what this is indicative on this scroll as well. And another reason that idea is popular is because back then in Roman law, there was a similar custom that was followed on will and testaments of people where they would be sealed seven times by seven different witnesses that saw that person write that will that, you know, affirmed that basically it was written by that person, it was real. So that's kind of another thing that people think it means that. Now, having said that, here's what's important, because in the following chapters, the focus is not so much on what is written on that will. Actually, the focus isn't at all because it doesn't tell us. But the focus is on mainly, and this will be obvious as you're reading it, on the one who takes that scroll or who has the right to take that scroll or who has the authority to take that scroll, and that's Jesus Christ, and basically the seals that are on it and what happens when those seals are broken, okay? So those are the things that the Lord wants us to pay attention to, if you will. And it goes on to verse 2, and it says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." So John describes what he sees as this mighty angel. And this angel offers kind of like a challenge. He's like, "Hey, who is worthy in all the world, really, all the world in heaven and on earth? Who's worthy to open this scroll?" Or basically, who's worthy to take this document from God and know what's inside of it? And as we're going to see, be the one that, in a sense, administers the opening of the scroll in carrying out God's will, you know, on the earth and in the world. And none of God's creation is found worthy to do this, according to verse 4, which makes sense because only God gets to determine his will. And only God gets to determine his timing, which is another reason why Jesus can take that, because Jesus is equal with God. Amen? All right? But none of creation is worthy to do it, which leads to John weeping. And don't know exactly why. It might be just because he's, in a sense, disappointed, because at the beginning of this, he was told, like, he's going to see these future events. So he might be like, "Oh, man, I'm out of luck. I don't get to see the future events now because there's no one that can open it." Or maybe it's him just kind of understanding to some sense that this document has the will of God for the future. And if no one's able to open it, then that will isn't going to be carried out. Him knowing that God's good and that will is going to be good, he's like, "Oh my gosh." And it made me think of how, like, in our times today, you know, if we didn't have, like, the book of Revelation among other books of prophecy that tell us that despite all of the craziness that's going on in this world, it's going to end up all right for us as God's children, right? If we didn't have that, we would be sad too, right? We would be like, we'd see all this craziness going on and go like, "Oh my gosh, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to our families?" You know, and he might have been thinking the same thing. He might have been like seeing all the craziness happening in the world at that time. He might have seen all the persecution happening to his brothers and sisters, which was really fierce where they were at. And he might have been like, "Man, you know, how's God's will going to happen where he's going to work things for our good?" Like He just might have been freaking out at that, you know, and like that might have really upset him. But it reminded me how, like, we have this special privilege because we have the whole entire Bible in front of us and we know what the rest of Revelation says, right? We know that in the end, it's going to be good, right? No matter how crazy things are, it's going to be all right for us. And that's our hope. That's what we want to keep our perspective on, okay? So he's crying, goes on to say in verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, same to John, weep no more, cry, don't stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So one of the 24 elders that we saw surrounding the throne in chapter 24, he tells John, hey, there's no need to be upset, all right? Because there's somebody that has basically conquered or won the right to open this scroll, like, or take the scroll and administer it. Basically, he's saying that what Jesus did, what he accomplished on the cross, what he did in his death and resurrection, as we're going to see kind of laid out in the rest of this chapter, he has earned the right to be the one to carry out what's in this scroll, what we see, like God's will for earth and for his people. And in verse 5, Jesus, or this person he's talking about that's worthy, he's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you guys know your Bibles, you know that that's a messianic term used to describe the coming Savior, basically aka Jesus, all throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you some Bible references, but we're not going to go to them. Genesis 49, 9 through 10, Isaiah 31, verse 4, and Hosea, chapter 11, verse 10, those all reference the Messiah as being the Lion, the tribe of Judah. He's also referred to as the Root of David here. Now, Jesus actually calls himself that in Revelation 22, 16. So there's a direct reference to something else Jesus refers to himself as. And then John sees amongst the elders or God's people what he refers to as a lamb standing, or basically alive, but also with wounds as if he had been slain or killed at some point, which is obviously a reference to Jesus Christ, who John the Baptist referred to in John 1:29 is what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Amen? All right, so he sees this lamb, and he says it has seven horns, seven eyes. If you're familiar with the Bible, again, horns speak of power in the Bible. Eyes speak of like wisdom and perception. So according to verse 6, those horns and those eyes represent the seven spirits of God, which we've seen referenced before and we've talked about. It's not that there's seven Holy Spirits. There's one, but seven is complete. So the idea is that the fullness of the Holy Spirit are mentioned, or like they represent the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So with that number seven speaking of something being complete, the idea is that this Lamb, Jesus, is all-powerful. He's all-knowing, which is obviously who we know Jesus to be, being equal with God. And that he has the fullness of the Holy Spirit at his disposal to basically, as it says here, send out to all ends of the earth at his discretion. Which again, more evidence of God and his deity, that he's able to do that, or Jesus is. And verse 7 says that the Lamb of God, the Son, takes the scroll from God the Father, as basically, again, the work he completed at the cross and his death and resurrection proved his deity and demonstrated his worthiness to be the one that administered God's will. And if you know what happens in the following chapters, basically allows it to happen, because it was through his death and resurrection that we could be saved, forgiven of our sin, and reconciled to God, and be up with God until he comes to rule and reign. Jesus comes to rule and reign on the earth, and then come and rule and reign with him, as we're going to see the host of heaven praise him for shortly. All right, so it goes on to verse 8, and it says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So Jesus takes this scroll, and we see the four living creatures and 24 elders that previously were worshiping God on the throne also start to worship Jesus, all right? And it says they sing a new song to him, as verse 9 says, which probably the idea there is that they were singing a song to Jesus of praise that wouldn't have been possible had Jesus not done what he did on the cross. That's what allowed them to sing this new song. And they actually, you can see in what they're praising him for, what he did, because they're recounting basically his work of redemption. And whereas the elders' song in Revelation 4:11, it focused on praising God for the work of his creation, again, this song here is focusing on praising Jesus for his work of redemption or his work on the cross. And note that they do so with harps, according to verse 8, all right? So, obviously, worshiping the Lord with instruments is okay, because we're going to have them in heaven as well, okay? If you guys are harp people, we had a harp at our wedding. You're going to have a harp there, okay? I don't know if they're going to have drums and stuff, but I'm assuming maybe so. And they also are holding these golden bowls full of incense, which verse 8 says represent the prayers of God's people. Now, some things to note about that, all right, because there's some significance there. First thing I want you to note is that our prayers are precious to God, okay? All right, when you're calling out to God, when you're talking to him, it is a precious thing. He does not just throw it in the sand or discard it. He keeps it in like this golden bowl, okay? And now something else to note is that he doesn't forget any of your prayers. He keeps track of them. They're all being kept in these golden bowls, all right? So I think that's significant too, because, you know, I wonder how many times like some of the blessings in my life now are from prayers that I made years ago, but I just kind of gave up on, but now God's finally answering them, all right? Because he has perfect timing. He knows better than me when it's okay to answer those prayers. But your prayers are precious to him. He keeps track of them. And last but not least, they're like he uses the term of them being kind of like an incense. So like, obviously there's some stinky incense, but that's not the point here. Like, it's a sweet smelling aroma to God. And so basically when you pray to God, he's not annoyed by you. It doesn't bother him that you're asking for the same thing over and over again. It's like a sweet-smelling aroma rising up to him. Like, it pleases him. He's like, oh, yeah, you know, so-and-so's talking to me again. You know, Taryn's talking to me about the things going on in her life, or Connor's praising me, or Rachel's asking for wisdom. You know, whatever it is, like, you're talking to him, and, like, it's a precious thing to him. He's keeping track of it. And it's just pleasing him, all right? So it's a beautiful picture of our prayers, like how much they mean to God. I mean, Jesus died so you could have that type of relationship with God where you are just conversing with him in every single thing in your life. And that should be something that we're ever trying to grow in and not waiting just till we're in heaven to talk to him face to face. But right now we have that privilege with him, all right? And one thing I do want you to note here, because there's some misunderstanding about this among some denominations, is it does not say that these elders were praying or interceding for God's people, but rather just holding the bowls containing their prayers. And I point that out because some denominations have wrongly taken this verse and go like, they use it to back up kind of this practice of praying to saints or praying to people that like have died that they thought were super holy, and praying to them as kind of intercessors, like intermediate people to pray on their behalf in heaven to God. But we know scripture teaches us there is only one intercessor, right? There's one mediator. And who's that? That's right. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, because of Jesus' death on the cross, because he's reconciled us to God, we have direct access, all right? You've got him on speed dial. You don't even have to dial. You just talk, and he listens, okay? So don't let anyone ever tell you there's somebody like an in-between you got to go through, all right? Because of Jesus, because of that direct connection he created, we can talk, go straight to the source, all right? You talk to God and God alone. And then verse 11, it says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, so that's a whole lot, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so John goes on to see this innumerable amount of angels, just thousands and thousands of angels. This is what we're going to see in heaven, all right? Just thousands of angels, more than you could ever number, join in on praising Jesus for his work on the cross, which is an amazing thing because best to our knowledge, the angels didn't even, they weren't recipients of the grace that comes from the cross, right? I mean, best to our knowledge, they didn't need their sins paid for or whatnot, but we do. Yet angels are praising God for the same thing. They're basically, those angels are looking at me and they're saying, that is amazing. You saved that guy, all right? Like, that is amazing what your work did. And we praise you for it, all right? They're looking at all of the people he saved, all of the sins that have been paid for, and just this amazing work, and they're praising Jesus for it constantly, all right? The elders, the four living creatures, all of these angels, thousands about thousands, are just looking at Jesus, seeing what he's done, and they're praising him for it. And it goes on in verse 13, and it says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne, that'd be God the Father, and to the Lamb, Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So God, or John goes on to describe hearing every living creature, like everything God's made. He hears them praising God the Father and God the Son, another clear indication of Jesus' deity, because otherwise you'd be praying the creation with the Creator, which wouldn't be right. So obviously they're equal, because they're all praising both of them. And since the living God reigns eternally, it says in verse 13, they're praising him forever and ever. Like, this is constantly going on, and it's always going to go on. When you get to heaven, this is heaven, all right? There is going to be 24/7 worship. For you guys that love worship, it is going to be your place, okay? And if you don't like worship, you're going to love it there, all right? But it's 24/7 worship, just in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus, worshiping him for everything, for God's goodness, for his creation, as we saw in the last chapter, and for everything Jesus has done on the cross. And it says the four living creatures agree with a hearty amen, basically, where they basically say amen. It just means yes, like they agree. And all the elders, they just fall down in this like prostrate, like just complete surrender in worship of God the Father and God the Son. And my message is really short tonight, but there's two things I want to end on, like some practical points that I think we can take away from this. So here's the first one, all right? This coming judgment upon the world that we're going to see administered by the one, by Jesus Christ in the following chapters, it's going to be administered by the one that basically offered a way out of it. And I think that's key, because we're going to go into these chapters and we're going to see this horrible stuff that basically that's what sin deserves, the wages of sin coming down upon the world. But the one that's administering it is the very one that took that judgment upon himself on the cross, so nobody had to bear it, simply by believing in him and accepting that free gift of forgiveness and salvation. And that's key, all right? It's amazing because, as it says here, here's Jesus, and it says he's standing, he's alive, but he looks as if he was slain. He's still bearing the marks of his crucifixion. And he's going to bear them for eternity. It's like there's this constant reminder of what Jesus did for you and me that we're going to see and worship him for all eternity. And it's so important to get this right now. I mean, I think the most of us, we've believed that. We've received that truth. We acknowledge that we're sinners and we've repented and we've acknowledged that we need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He's the one God in the flesh that came and lived a sinless life and died on that cross, not because of any sins he did, but because of my sins, because of your sins. Like, we've acknowledged that and we've been changed. We've had the Holy Spirit come into us. We've been forgiven. We've been made righteous, and we know where we're going. We're in eternity right now. That started the moment we placed our faith in Jesus. And so, but if there is anyone watching online, if there is anyone here that hasn't done that, you only get the choice to receive that free gift while you're alive here on this earth. And it's better to do it now than wait for this time of great tribulation that Jesus talked about that's coming. Because once you're in that, yes, you can be saved. And I believe there will be. I believe there will be people in God's church that thought they knew what it meant to know Jesus, but never really knew him. And after this happens, and they start seeing everything that we're reading here happen, they're going to be like, they're really going to believe. But at the same time, they're going to have to endure a bunch of hardship that's going to come all throughout the world, that's going to affect everyone, that they could have avoided if they really placed their faith in him before and be spared from it, like we talked about when we were talking about the rapture. So it's so important because, again, God did not send his son in this world to judge it, but to save it. It says in John 3:16-18, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only son. We bring judgment on ourselves by basically telling God, no, I'm good, I'm perfect, I'll take it up with you at the end of my life. I believe I can live a righteous life on my own. Which, if you're being honest, you're lying to yourself. You know that's not true. But he, in his great love for you, did everything that needed to be done through his son, Jesus Christ, so that you could, that judgment that's coming for sin could be completely avoided. Because when God sees you, he sees his son. He sees his righteousness that's been imparted to you through your faith in him. Amen? We should get a louder amen for that. We should be praying, yes. All right, and that leads to the second thing, all right? Thank you, Solomon Suits, all right? This is the second thing I want you guys to note. Worship in heaven came as a result of focusing on the slain lamb. We can have a tendency to think we need a certain type of music style to really be able to worship. We need instruments. I don't like the drums, or I like the drums. Oh, you guys should get a fog machine. Or we need better lights. We need really gifted musicians up here. You don't see any of that in heaven. And you see the most passionate worship. I mean, as much as you can worship, I mean, falling on their faces in worship. And it was just at the sight of the Lamb and understanding what he did. It says in John 4, when Jesus is talking to Samaritan women, that God is looking for people that will worship him in spirit and truth. The idea of spirit is kind of twofold. One being that it's not some outward, just like emotional reaction. It's from your innermost soul that the Holy Spirit comes in and reveals to you truth, what God's word says about God and his love for you and his son that died for you, and you are overwhelmed to the core. Your spirit, just the response, the natural response is worship and praise at all Jesus has done for you. Just like you see here. That's what it looks like to worship in spirit and truth. If you don't have that heart of praise, if you don't have that heart of thanks, if you're struggling with that, which we all do from time to time, simply because your focus isn't on Jesus and what he's done for you. And that's always the answer. Get your focus back on the Lamb and all that that redemption has done for you. You know, that and what they're praising him for in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, it gives a great detailed description in about five lines of what our redemption entails. It says, and they sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you. So first it gives us the price of redemption, okay? The price of redemption was great. The Son of God shed his blood. He gave his life for you. Not because you deserved it or earned it, but because he loved you that much. The Son of God came who lived in the flesh. He lowered himself to live as a man so we can understand who God was and his amazing love for us. And he lived a sinless life. He didn't die on that cross for anything he did wrong, but for everything I did wrong, everything you did wrong. Huge price, all right? So there's the price of redemption. And then it goes on to say, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, or redeemed people to God. That's a destination of redemption. What did his death accomplish? It made you and God right with each other. Our sin separated us in a way that we could never make right in ourselves. We were made by God to know him and have a relationship with him for all eternity. And we basically spit on that relationship and disobeying what he said. And we could never fix it. But God was not okay with that. He loved you so much. He did everything. And he sent his son who was willing to die for you so that you could be reconciled to him from that point on for all eternity. And you never have to doubt that. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. Goes on to say, and you by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So there's a scope of redemption. Every tribe and language and people and nation. You know what that means? Everyone can know God, can be reconciled to God, can be forgiven of their sins. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what culture you're from. There is no prejudice. Everyone is equally important in God's eyes. He's created everyone. They're all fearfully and wonderfully made. And because of what Jesus has done, everyone can receive that redemption. And then in verse 10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on this earth. And that's the result of redemption. We've been made royalty. Man, we spend a lot of time trying to get success and power and positions in this world that mean nothing. You've been reborn into God's family, as in the King of Kings. And the result of that is you are going to rule with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Here on earth for 1,000 years and then forevermore. That's what we're living for. Not that promotion at Costco. Not that promotion wherever. Who cares about that? We're living for something more. For eternity. That's what matters. Just focus on the Lamb. And what he's done for you. And when that's your focus, you can't help but worship. It's not something you're going to have to manufacture or create. Last but not least, they praised Jesus because he was worthy to take the scroll. There might be a whole lot of bad things happening in your life at any given moment. There's a lot of craziness, like I said, happening out in that world. But that's our comfort. Is it that what we read in these following chapters, which I already pointed out, is we're on the winning team. It's going to work out for our good. It's under the control of the one that has the scroll. Nothing's going to snatch that scroll away from his hand. Whatever's in it that reflects the will of God, which he's already told us to some degree, it's in your favor. You don't ever have to doubt that. You don't have to worry. That's the reality of your inheritance. That's the reality of your future as a child of God. And that's another reason why we want to just keep our focus on Jesus, first and foremost. Amen? All right. Well, let's pray. I'm going to have Craig come back up here, and we're just going to spend the rest of the time doing what apparently everyone else in heaven and all creation is doing. And we're going to focus on Jesus and the redemption he's given us, and we're going to worship him in spirit and truth as a result of it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for giving us this glimpse of what's going on in heaven to help remind us of what needs to be going on in our hearts and our lives right now. Because here's the thing, we don't have to wait to heaven to fix our gaze on the Lamb. It is our heart to see you here in this place. It is our heart to see you every single moment of our lives. And we don't have to see you visually to know that you're there. Because you've told us you're always there. You told us you'll never leave us and forsake us. And we see the evidence of you there so often in answering our prayers, in seeing you speak to us through your word, hearing your voice, seeing you divinely work things out all around us. We know you're there. And we know that when our focus is on you, that in a sense, everything else doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We're just overwhelmed with gratitude and amazement at all that you've done for us. These angels were overwhelmed by it, and it wasn't even done for them. But us, the recipients of that grace, recipients of that redemptive work that I just went through, how much more do we have to be thankful to praise you for, Lord? I pray right now, Lord, that you would give us a fresh understanding of your love, of your redemptive work in our lives, that you would help us see you afresh. Like that first time when we were introduced to you and in faith we believed and experienced that love in our lives for the first time. Lord, we want to go back to our first love. We want to be in that place all the time. We don't want to be distracted. We don't want to be caught up in things of the world. We want to just fix our gaze on you so that helps us navigate this world, Lord, correctly, with a heart of praise and thankfulness and worship. So meet us in this time as we do just that, Lord. We're not singing empty words. We're not just singing songs. We are proclaiming these things to the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb of God, that is alive and here in this place, whose Holy Spirit is inside of us. Let us see you, Lord, in a fresh way. In Jesus' name, amen.